you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, please. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want us to flip over, before we begin our exposition tonight, to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I want to just show you one verse here. We'll refer to it in a few minutes in the exposition, but 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and I want you to notice verse 13, because this is critical to our text tonight. I'll start at verse 12. Then he that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. He stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, all right, let's go back to 1 Kings 8 and let's pray. Father, we want to commit this study to thee tonight. We pray that you would allow us to see things here that the Holy Spirit would want us to see, and not only see, but also apply. And we will thank you for that. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, as you know, we're again in an election year. I hope each of you are praying about it. And I mean that. I hope you're praying about it. We do have a responsibility to pray for our leaders in this grace age, and I hope you're carefully praying about your vote before you vote. In any area of life, if we vote for something that's contrary to God and His Word, the end result is not going to be favorable. That's just the way it is. That's Scripture. Now, most days, I'm on my knees literally praying for this country. Most days, I am literally doing that. I'm on my knees praying for this country. I do that personally. I do that privately. I know God sees me on my knees. I know God hears my prayers. I know that because God sees all and knows all and hears all. So when it comes to prayer and when it comes to God, He sees all, hears all, and knows all. So the real question is not whether or not He hears or sees what I'm doing. The real question is God going to answer the prayer and do something about it? Now, what you're about to see tonight is an amazing prayer made by a key political leader of a nation. You and I have never seen a political leader do what Solomon does here. Solomon was king over an entire nation, and what he does here, we've never seen. He's not a minister. He's not a priest. Keep in mind, he's a political leader. He's a king. A king. Just imagine for a moment what it would be like to have a president of a country or a prime minister or a governor, when they're having their State of the Union address, have them get down on their knees publicly and lead the nation or the people in prayer to the God of the Bible. Just imagine that. We've never seen that. But that's exactly what Solomon does here. As someone said, this is so rare. When you see a political leader who would get down, and especially in Israel, and pray to God like this, that you might begin to think we're in the millennium. You never see people take God that seriously. But what we see here tonight as we go through this text of Scripture is Solomon publicly kneels and prays and dedicates the temple to God. He asks God to answer prayers that are made in connection with the temple. Now, this is no ordinary prayer. This is the longest prayer in the Bible. This is a prayer, as near as I can time, and I've timed this. The prayer we're going to look at tonight, if you use a normal cadence that you would typically use in a prayer, takes about 5 minutes. We know, according to 2 Chronicles 6:13, that Solomon had made a bronze platform for this dedicatory prayer. That bronze platform was 12 feet long, 12 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. He had that made just so that he could lead the nation in prayer at this dedication service. People obviously knew about the altar. They knew that this was going to be a special place. We learn from verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of God. So we know that he starts off praying standing, and we also will see that he has his arms spread out toward, his hands spread out toward heaven. So he starts off by standing and extending his arms upward toward heaven. But we learn from verse 54 of this very chapter that at some point he gets down on his knees in front of all the people. So as I understand it, during this prayer, he's got his hands up like this, And then all of a sudden he kneels down before all the people to pray. Now by spreading his hands toward heaven, he's physically demonstrating we are expressing to God we need God's help. We're expressing to God that we're depending on God to help us and guide us. We're asking God to extend to us his grace and mercy. It's amazing. You have a king, a political leader, doing this before all the people, expressing to the Lord, Lord, we depend on you. We need your help. Not starting off, we need the help of all the people or need the help of a political party or the help of other nation. God, we need your help. That's how this prayer begins all of this. Now, this particular part of the prayer is really focused on God. It's a prayer that acknowledges some wonderful theological truths about God. And it's the kind of prayer that actually can move the heart of God. Because when Solomon is done with all of this, ultimately, it's God who's going to show up again to Solomon for a second time, which he hasn't appeared to Solomon since he appeared to him in that Make-A-Wish series. When he came to Solomon and he was praying for wisdom, you remember that? God said, make a wish, anything you want. He prayed for wisdom. He has not appeared to Solomon again until after this prayer. Then he appears a second time. Now, I want you to go to verse 28 because there are three nouns that are used for prayer. First of all, in verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant. There's one noun. That's tepalat, which refers to a reverent type of prayer that is going before the Lord with a fearful reverence, be in regard to prayer. Then he uses in the same verse, in regard to prayer of your servant and supplication, and that particular word is a word that refers to prayer that is leaning on God's grace and mercy for answers. And then you'll notice further in there, listen to the cry and to the prayer, and the word cry is harmana, and it's a loud verbal crying, even wailing before the Lord. So what Solomon is doing here is he's going to reverently pray this prayer to the Lord. It's emotional. I mean, he's going to actually cry out to the Lord and ask God to listen when people cry out to the Lord. And it's also one that is appealing to the grace and mercy of God. Now, there are five observations we want to make about the prayer tonight. First of all, the prayer begins with an acknowledgement of the greatness and the faithfulness of God. Verse 22, let's start there. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept your servant, my father David, that which you have promised to him. Indeed, you've spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. There are four facts that Solomon brings out when he begins this prayer. First of all, he starts with the Lord God's the God of Israel. He's the Lord God of Israel. That's where he starts this thing. O Lord, O Yitwah, the Elohim of Israel. The sovereign great I am God, the God of covenant Israel, the God that is a God who can do whatever he wants to do in creation is the Lord God of Israel. Jehovah is the sovereign covenant God. Elohim is the sovereign creator God. This is the Lord God of Israel. Now see, most people don't understand this point. And I can prove that by the Lord's Prayer. Because most people, when they read the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, when the Lord is addressing himself as King of Israel, and he's coming to that nation Israel, and he teaches them how to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, most people who read that say, oh, that must be referring to us. No, it isn't. It's referring to Israel. He's the Lord God of Israel. He has a kingdom that he's going to set up for the nation Israel. And Jesus, when he was presenting himself as the king, he taught that to the nation Israel to understand this point. You need to be praying that. Of course, the nation Israel doesn't pray that. Secondly, there is no God like God in existence anywhere. That's what he says in verse 23. There's no God like you in heaven or on earth. No God like God in perfections. There's no God like God in power. There's no God like God in potential to do stuff. And if you don't get this about God, if you doubt this about God, you probably won't pray much and you aren't going to see God do much of anything. In fact, if you doubt the fact that God is a God who's the only God like him in existence, there's no other God in existence that's like this God. If you don't begin by believing that about God, don't bother praying. Because you're wasting your time and you're wasting his time. God is superior to everything that's in existence. There's no God at his level. I mean, he has the sovereignty to move in answer to our prayers and do things that we pray about. Just think about that. He can listen to something that we pray about and then use his sovereignty to answer that. And when God's people pray, Solomon's starting this off by reminding people of this. He said, you need to know this. You need to acknowledge this about God. You need to believe this about God. There's no God like him. There is no other God. Thirdly, there's no God who keeps covenant promises like God, who's loving and merciful. That's what he says in verse 23. He keeps the covenant, showing mercy to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. He has to be a loving, merciful God to fulfill promises he makes to anybody. Because at best, as you'll see in just a few minutes, he's dealing with sinful people. We're all sinful people. Solomon had Israel in mind. God had brought Israel to this land. God had delivered her from the Egyptians. He had brought her to this land. This is a glorious moment in Israel's history. But he's very clear to point out in this prayer that God keeps promises and fulfills promises to those who walk before him with all their hearts. He'll do amazing things for people who want to obey him and serve him. And if we purpose to be faithful to him, he can and will give us the desires of our heart. So if God's people want to see this sovereign God listen to their prayers and do wonderful things with them, then they need to purpose to walk according to his word and will, and that's a part of the process of seeing that happen. That's what Solomon's praying here. Fourthly, there's no God like God who has fulfilled everything he promised to David. Verse 24, he brings that out. This is something that Solomon realized. He realized, you know, God's the one who promised that to my father David that he was going to allow me to build this temple, and this is it. What he concluded from that, as he's praying this, is God always keeps his promises. And this is why we can be absolutely certain that God will eventually fulfill everything he's promised for Israel. Now, when Solomon was praying this prayer, Israel had about half of the promised land that she's been promised in Genesis 15. If you take a map and you look at what she was actually controlling when Solomon made this particular prayer, even though this was a great moment in Israel's history, it isn't the totality of the land that was promised to her in Genesis 15. What we would conclude by what Solomon says here is God is going to literally one day give her the totality of that land because that's what he has promised to do, and God fulfills everything that he's promised to do. Which brings us to the second observation. The prayer is for God to continue to fulfill his covenantal promises to David. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you've promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you've spoken to your servant, my father, David. Solomon really stresses the fact that you made a promise to my father David that someone from the Davidic line was going to sit on the throne and would one day rule and reign forever. But Solomon says God would fulfill that, but he will only fulfill it if they will walk according to his word and according to his will. And she didn't do that. When his son came to Israel, who was her Messiah and king, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel, he was prepared at that point to give Israel the kingdom. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. He says that in Matthew 23. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. I wanted to put you in this kingdom and protect you. I was prepared to completely fulfill everything and to take that Davidic throne and sit on it forever. But you were unwilling. You didn't want me. In fact, what you did is you killed me. Therefore, tonight, Israel is still waiting for God to answer this Solomonic prayer. Oh, he'll answer it. Problem is, what's going to happen prior to him answering it? That nation's going to have to go through horrible things, more horrible than they've ever experienced before. Now, the third observation is the prayer acknowledges no building can contain God. Verse 27 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I've built? Now, God is a God who is uncontainable. Solomon was aware of that. I mean, let's face it, he went to a lot of expense to build this spectacular temple, and it was a spectacular temple. But he realizes, I'm building a temple here to worship God. No human, even me, Solomon says, can build a building that can contain God. So by acknowledging this, he's admitting the fact that it is a rare privilege to actually have a place, a building, where we can come to and worship God that could actually feature every now and then the presence of God. Because no building on this earth can contain Almighty God. Now the fourth observation is the prayer asks God to listen to the prayer when it is prayed from this temple and grant forgiveness. I want you to notice verse 28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when you pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place here, and forgive. Now, I want you to notice how God is actually reached. He permits people to pray to him. This is an amazing demonstration of grace, that he would actually permit people to talk to him, and actually he would consider moving to answer their request. And as I pointed out, he uses three different words for prayer. Prayer is the reverent concept of going to God reverently in prayer. Supplication is you're relying on the grace and mercy of God. Crying is you're literally crying out to the Lord for something. And Solomon sees himself here as God's servant, not as some great king. He basically says that, have regard to the prayer of your servant. So he sees himself as a servant. He realized that God could answer prayer from people if they would come to this temple and pray, if they desired to do honest business with the Lord, if they would be willing to face their sin, if they would be willing to tell the truth, he could listen to their prayers and he could answer their prayers. Solomon could build a temple, but he could not get this nation to admit their sin, and they still don't. And they still won't. The Lord Jesus made that very clear to them when he was here. When he was in this temple, he made this point very clear. He said, you're not going to see me again. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers chicks and given you this kingdom. He's talking to Israel. And he says, you are not going to see me again until everyone in this nation prays and cries out to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me again until that happens. And of course, from studying the scriptures, we understand what it's going to take to make that happen. It's going to take an antichrist who will just try to brutalize the nation Israel. And finally, it will cause that nation to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and save her. If only Israel would have taken the challenge that Solomon gives here and would have talked to the Lord about their national personal sin problem, things could have been altogether different, but they wouldn't do it. Which brings us to the fifth observation. The prayer asks God to forgive certain sins and situations. Verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now what we have in this section is seven different scenarios that Solomon specifically prays about. He points out in verse 46 this very important point there is no man who does not sin. So let's just start with that. In verse 46, he says, there's no man who does not sin. So all men who go before the Lord are sinners. Let's begin with that. Even if we're in a right relationship with the Lord, we are sinners going before the Lord. All men need the forgiveness of God, and there needs to be a prayer at times for that forgiveness, specifically. Individuals who've sinned against God need to be going to God and asking for forgiveness, because there will be times and situations that will come into life when God's people are going to fail, and they're going to need the forgiveness of God. And if they want to have a relationship with the Lord that can actually talk to God and expect that God's going to answer, they're going to have to be willing to pray and admit they've sinned. And if a person wants a relationship with God at all in this dispensation of grace, they're going to have to invite Jesus Christ into his or her life, or they aren't going to have a relationship with God. There will be times when Israel's people, and that's what Solomon has in mind, they're going to do things that'll make God mad. They're going to do things that'll make God angry. And when that happens, people are going to need to resolve it. And Solomon, as king, is asking God, look, when people become honest, and when they come to this temple, and they're willing to admit their sin, they're willing to confess what they've done, they're willing to make it right, God, what I'm asking you to do is listen to them, answer them, lift the negative things. Now, there are seven different situations that he explains or that he develops, and pretty much when you go down through here, you do have the history of Israel laid out for you in exactly what happened and where things went wrong. The first situation is a conflict between neighbors that needs some type of divine resolution. That's what you see in verses 31 to 32. Some neighbor sins against a neighbor. So he takes some type of oath. Boy, it's a serious thing to take an oath. It's a serious thing to go to a sacred place and take an oath that you're telling the truth if, in fact, you're not telling the truth. The situation described here is some oath dispute between neighbors. It's some type of legal situation. What Solomon says is, God, when this happens with your people, and there's some type of conflict going on between people, and they come to this temple, well, I want you to honor the one that tells the truth. And the one that doesn't tell the truth, the one who's coming in here and fabricating stuff, you take care of that. Give a righteous judgment. That's what Solomon prays. The second situation is you have national sin that causes military defeat. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Now, what we're talking about here is just exactly what Israel is experiencing tonight. It's one military enemy defeat after another. Sometimes God would permit his people Israel to be defeated by an enemy and actually ousted from their land and not have the land they should have had because they've sinned against him. Israel would be wise to ask tonight, why are we in such military conflict? How come it is that we are in a situation, if we're the nation of God, where we can't even know if we're going to make it safely through a night? And the answer to the question is, you haven't returned to God. You haven't done what Solomon prayed here. Solomon asked if you as a nation would return to the Lord, and you would go to the Lord and you would turn away from your sin and you would confess your sin, God would forgive the sin and he would permit his nation to go back to her land and enjoy the blessings. In fact, he specifically prays, God, if they do that, would you please open your ears to them in heaven, but answer them here on earth? Open your ears and hear this in heaven, but when they come here to this temple spot and they pray and they acknowledge their sin, please answer their prayer right here as they live life on earth. The third situation is national sin that causes God to send a drought. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way and in which way they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. You know, we're living in a time when in Michigan we have been blessed with rain. Don't ever complain about that. I mean that. I know the tendency can be, oh, we're getting too much rain. No, don't complain. You thank God every time those drops of water fall. Because there are people in the world that would just give anything to have just a fragment of the rain that you and I have experienced this year. But I want you to notice what God says. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because you've sinned against me, there's a formula that's used there in verse 35. You've sinned, then you pray, and then you confess, and then you turn from the sin. That's as simple as it gets. So you are going through a drought time in your life, or in this case, a literal physical drought time in the land of Israel, but you're going through a drought time in your life. God can literally cause that to happen in any one of our lives as a punishment because we're not dealing with sin. And if that is the case of why God is doing that, then here's the simple formula. Admit the sin, pray, confess it, and turn from it. And Solomon says, if you're willing to do that, God can start sending the moisture. He can allow the place to become fertile so the land or the individual doesn't dry up. Which brings us to the fourth situation, national sin that causes God to send disasters to land and cities, verses 37 to 40. If there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Don't overlook that. That they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Now, God is sovereign over all kinds of disasters. And every now and then, someone will ask me, well, why would you think God would do this? And I go, I don't know. I'm not God. But I tell you this, he knows what he's doing. Who knows why he sent some disasters into somebody's life? We don't know. He knows. We certainly know why he sent some disasters to the nation Israel. When you look down through these disasters, the first four on the list are disasters are agricultural calamities. You have the fifth disaster is the list of an enemy attack disaster. The sixth disaster on the list is an arsenal of plagues. And the seventh disaster on the list is personal sickness. God says, I have this whole arsenal available to me of what I can do when my people get off into sin. I can send blight. Blight's a word that can suggest I can send scorching wind so that people are just burning. They can't find relief from the heat. I can send mildew, green, sickly, yellowish crops that ruin everything. I can send locusts. I can have locusts just go in and wipe out crops. I can send grasshoppers to consume everything in their path. I have control over enemies. I can allow an enemy to come in and take over a city. I can control enemies or cause enemies to come in and take over property. I can have them forcefully take everything you have. He said, I can also send plagues. A plague is something that God sends to masses of people. Plagues are something that God would send to all kinds of people. I mean, the coronavirus, you have to say, is like some type of plague. And he says, I can send personal sickness. I can actually send sickness into some individual's life because they are not dealing honestly with me. And I like something Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, you know, many people read down through that list and they say, oh boy, yeah, boy, I know why God's doing that with other people. He said, look at your own heart. Look at your own heart. Because God alone knows the hearts of all people. All of these things are things that God can send as a judgment against his own people, against sin. And Solomon says, Lord, here's what I'm asking. When your people come to terms with that, when they realize that you're allowing these things to happen to them because they have a problem and they know they have a problem, and they're willing to come to you and they're willing to confess it, and they're willing to turn from it, Lord, let them experience the forgiveness of God. That nation Israel is still tonight not willing to do that. But we're the temple of God. So are we willing to do that? Perhaps your world's falling apart and you can say, I know why. I know why. Are you willing to handle it, or are you going to be like Israel and say, yeah, I'll just live out my days any way I want? The fifth situation is foreign nations who come to the temple to pray to God, verse 41. Also concerning the foreigner who's not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I've built is called by your name. Solomon wanted this to be a place where non-Jewish people would look at this place and go, we need to go there. We need to pray there. That's where the power of God is. We need to actually go to this temple logistically, and we need to pray to God because the presence and power of God is there. And he's saying, when people realize that because they fear you, Lord, and they recognize we're the nation of God, the nation Israel, and we have this temple, and your presence is here in this temple, and when you have these people from all over the world that are coming here to pray to you, realizing that, then answer their prayer. Answer their prayer. And I think this is a great text of Scripture because this certainly teaches us in this day and age in which you and I live that no matter who you are, where you come from, what your ethnic background, you can go to the Lord, you can pray to the Lord, you can confess the sin, you can turn from the sin, and you can be clean. Which brings us to the sixth situation, military conflicts with enemies. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. There are times of war, even for God's people. Solomon says, God, when your people turn to you in those times, and they turn to you and they ask you to help them and protect them and deliver them, and when they turn to the temple realizing that's where we worship the Lord, then God, answer them, protect them, answer their request. The seventh situation is national Israel is captive due to divine judgment for sin. Verse 46, when they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy far off. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who've taken them captive, saying, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who've taken them captive and pray to you toward the land which you've given to their fathers, the city which you've chosen and the house which I've built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who've sinned against you and all their transgressions which they've transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who've taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Solomon basically says, Lord, when these people have been taken to other nations captive because you've judged them for sin, if they're really going to turn to you and turn to this temple, please hear and bring them back. Bring them back to the land. Bless them. Well, 300 to 400 years after Solomon prayed this prayer, Daniel was faced with that. He was in Babylon, and he would bow down 3 times a day facing that temple, facing Jerusalem. And he would ask that God would deliver them, and God did answer that prayer. But then Israel slipped right back into the same rut, and now the temple isn't even standing, and so the nation's just floundering and wandering around, and nobody in that nation is thinking, we need as a nation to turn back to the Lord God of the Bible. And in verse 52 to 53, Solomon says that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you have separated them from all peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant when you brought out our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. I just wish some Jewish rabbi would take this text and say, hey, here's our solution to the Middle East crisis. We're God's nation over here. We can cry out to the Lord over here. We can gather as a nation and cry out to God. If we would have a prime minister, or if we would have the president, if he would go and he would hold up his hands to God and get down on his knees like Solomon did and cry out to God for forgiveness and ask God to forgive us, we could experience the blessings of God. But she won't do it. She's too proud. She won't do it. So God says, I'll have to do it for her. And we know from studying Scripture how he's going to do it. It'll be a horrible thing that she'll have to experience that will finally bring her to the point where she could do tonight just what Solomon says and resolve this, but she won't. When we look at this prayer, there are 8 important conclusions that I think we can derive. First of all, God must be addressed reverently. Now, posture can vary, but I'm going to tell you this. There are times when God's people, and this is not something you do as Solomon's doing publicly here necessarily, but there are times when we're the temple of God that we need to kneel down before the Lord, acknowledging his sovereignty and greatness, and talk to him. I'm talking about you privately, you personally, in your relationship with the Lord, you get down on your knees and reverently talk to God. We need that. Secondly, God must be addressed nationally as Israel's God. Don't ever forget this. Of course, because we go straight through these books of the Bible, we won't ever let you forget this. But the fact of the matter is, we, who are non-Jewish, have been grafted into Israel's program. Israel has not been grafted into our program. We're privileged to have a relationship with God because God has let us connect to Israel. Don't ever forget that. Thirdly, God knows that any who pray are sinful. There's no such thing as someone who's prayed to God who's not a sinful person. I mean, only Jesus Christ was sinless when he prayed. Every one of us, we're all sinners. All humanity is sinful. Fourth, God punishes his own people if they do not turn away from sin. This is not a popular message, but it's true. God does chastise his people who get off into sin. He has an arsenal of things that he can use to get his people's attention. He can use sickness, calamities, hostilities, weather, bugs, plagues. He can chastise his own people. He can do what he wants if they don't turn from sin. Now, he is a patient God and a gracious God. We know that because we're still here. So he is a gracious, patient God. He's very long-suffering. But I'm telling you, dabble around sin long enough and cross a line, and he'll start allowing the world to fall apart. The fifth conclusion is God does have a solution, that he offers the people to lift punishments. In any dispensation, I mean, this is under the dispensation of God dealing with Israel, God offers people a grace solution. He does to us as well. He offers us a grace solution. Sixthly, God will not forgive one who does not admit and turn from sin. Look, if a person is not willing to do honest business with the Lord, they're not going to tap into the forgiveness of God, the blessings of God, let's put it that way. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in order to experience the full blessings of God after the confession, there must be a turning from the sin. Seventh, God's people are never hopeless, even when God's permitting their world to fall apart, because they could always turn to him. I just don't understand it with Israel. They're so blind. Which is basically what Jesus said. We're putting a blindness on you temporarily. You're not going to be able to see things. I just don't understand that. People can always have hope if they can turn to the Lord. And Israel as a nation could turn to her God. Four-fifths of the Bible pertain to Israel. She as a nation could turn to the Lord. She won't do it. She's too stubborn. Don't you fall into that category. It's a dangerous category to be in. Too stubborn to turn to God for help. And you know, we can easily analyze Israel and see this tonight, but here's the deal. Analyze your own heart and mind. And finally, God's people may be forgiven and restored. I think this is so important. If a person does honest business with God, I mean, that's what Solomon's praying here. He's on his knees praying that God, if your people come here and they do honest business with you, then please forgive them, heal them, and do wonderful things for them. So perhaps you're here or you're listening to this tonight, you're at the lowest you've ever been. You're depressed and low. I offer you this option. Get down on your knees. You talk to God. You talk to him reverently. You talk to him humbly. You talk to him honestly. He'll turn your world around. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the great doctrine that's in this amazing prayer. It takes 5 minutes to read what we just covered, but boy, it takes a lifetime to learn the lessons. And I pray we would learn the lessons, Lord, that you've revealed right here in this text. I pray we would be people who, when we fail, would quickly come to you and resolve it. If we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. You've taught us that in your word. So I pray we would be our own judges and we'd be tough on ourselves. And I pray we would continue to experience your blessings and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.